So take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Joshua. Let's go to chapter 7 of Joshua. Maybe we'll do Joshua chapter 2 tonight. Joshua chapter 7. Let's begin in Joshua chapter 6. I'll be reading from the New King James Version of the Bible this morning. Joshua chapter 6. And just going to read. I'll begin in verse 18. Let me start in verse 17 and then we will continue from there. The Lord is speaking to the people about what will happen when the walls of Jericho fall down. What God is going to expect of them after and during the miracle. You have to remember, the people don't have a lot to do with the destruction of Jericho. They've got to walk around this little place once a day for 6 days and then seventh time on the seventh day. Jericho is very small. The size of the city is about the size of our property here. Just go from the road back to the back of the ball field, in fact. And that's just about the size of the mound that is Jericho. And they have to walk around it for 6 days. That's not a big trip they have to make, and even on the seventh day. And God tells them, I'm going to do this for you, but I have an expectation of you as well. Notice what he says in verse 17. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. I'm going to talk about that this evening. I was going to talk about that this morning, but we'll deal with that this evening. And you, he's talking to all the people, by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. Okay, one more time through that. When the Bible repeats a word, you get the idea that you're supposed to pay attention to it, and indeed it'll be the key to this whole passage. You, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. This morning we're going to talk about what it means by an accursed thing, and then find out just exactly how the camp of Israel was troubled when somebody took what belonged to the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I thank you and I praise you for your word. I ask that you'd open it up to us today. I ask that we'd see plainly what it says. We'd understand clearly what you're saying to us this day through it. And that we might change our lives because we've read from it and we've put it into ourselves. May your Son be glorified as we honor him today. In Jesus' name, amen. Jericho is a very special city for different reasons. One is it's a city that's down on the Jordan Plain. It's not up in the land of Canaan, per se. It's down on the floodplain just north of the Red Sea. It's special because it was the very first city that they encountered when they came into the land. They had fought battles before. We'll read about some of them, Sihon and Og, and these kings were across the river. But the very first city that they encounter when they come into the land is the city of Jericho. And God had told the Israelites very plainly that in all manner of religious things and all manner of life, the first of everything belonged to him. The first of their cattle, the first of their crops, even the firstborn child of an Israelite belonged to God. When you had a firstborn child, you had to take it to the temple and actually pay a shekel, a redemptive price for that child, saying, Lord, I know this child belongs to you, but I'm borrowing the child from you, I should say. The firstborn child belonged to the Lord because that was the child who was saved during the night of the Passover. Jesus, the first time he comes to the temple, is because his parents are fulfilling that requirement. Their first of everything, particularly their firstborn child, belongs to the Lord. God tells Israel, this land I've given to you. And they've spied it out, they've looked it out, they've checked it out, and God says, but first thing I want you to know is the first city you come to is mine. First of everything is mine. And Jericho is the first city they hit, so God said it was mine. Sometimes when we, a few thousand years later, look back on the destruction of Jericho, the fact that every man and woman and child died, we tend to look at that as the Israelites were practicing total warfare, just killing everybody, and they were a bloodthirsty lot. That's not it at all. First, you can't put God, the Bible, the things of Israel on the terms of our understanding in 20th century America. We think different. Not better, different. And you can't transpose them. Second, stop and think about the other side. If they killed the parents and spared the children, what would that have been doing? To you and I, in our 20th century conscience, you would have been saving the life of a child, which is good. But to God, you would have been doing one of two things. One, you would have been introducing Canaanites into the Israelite people. Remember the problem that the mixed multitude had given them in the wilderness? And all the murmurings and the destruction that came about, and God was telling them, I don't want you to have any concourse with the Canaanites. So how could God then save those children and bring those children into their people? Or they could have sold those children into slavery. You decide for yourself whether that's better than a quick death. But if they sold them into slavery, you've got money that's involved. And God said, everything in that city is mine. You can't touch it. God says, the first of everything is mine. Jericho is a city. And the reason you're to destroy everything in it, including the gold, including you're to kill the animals, which more people get upset about today than killing children, society we live in, you can't, you know, you can do what you want to little babies sometimes, or all the time, but touch an animal and, you know, city of Ithaca will be down on you. Got news for you. God says, I'm God. I make the rules here. That's mine. Give it to me. Everything in it is mine, and you don't touch what belongs to me. And that's why this phrase is called the accursed things. They're not accursed because they're wicked. We use that term accursed, meaning they're wicked somehow. That's not what the phrase means. It's the phrase that means dedicated to the Lord, and if you touch it, you're in trouble. It's the Hebrew word harem, and we get our modern English word harem from it. That's the women who belong to the king. And if you touch them, you be in trouble. Okay, an Arabic word, the same two in the same languages, they cross right over. God says, touch it and you're done in. I try to practice this as a father, and I cannot. I'll put a little note on something in the refrigerator. This is mine. Touch it and die. You know, in fact, the next time I'm going to put Joshua 6:18 on it. Wait, you see if I don't do it. There'll be a little note in there that says, by all means abstain from accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take the accursed things and make your family a curse and trouble it. And I'll put it right on there. Probably won't do a bit of good. You see, the difference is I'm not God. I can try, but I'm not God. And here's the key to this whole passage. We're a people who have a God. We can't take and put God in the situation of any human being or any worldly situation we know. If any human being had decided to destroy that whole city, you and I would have said that's a horrible thing. But you don't put God and subject him to the rules that we have. You drive over an anthill with your mower. You probably don't get down and have a burial service for each of the little critters. It probably doesn't bother you. By the way, would somebody in this church bring a mouse trap tonight? We have mice who are running in my office and out in the kitchen. I don't mind them running around, but they're just leaving little calling cards all over the place, and I want it done in. And when that mouse dies, we're not going to listen to anybody. The ASPCA can come in and get after us, but we killed the mouse. Why? We're people. It's a mouse. We're people. He's God. And God says, that belongs to me. We listen, supposedly. Here's our problem. We're pretty lax sometimes. We know it's true. We know that when God says things are his, But because here in this world, mine and yours and his and theirs gets confused, sometimes we don't understand that God is completely apart. We can't play the games with God that we play the games with people. When he says something's his, we don't go near it and we don't touch it. God says, not only will you become accursed, but you'll make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. Circle that word, trouble it. That's going to be a pun in the Hebrew language. The word trouble is the word akor. We also get the word Achan from it, who is in chapter 7 and verse 1. His name is Achan. His name is prophetic, if you will. He is the one that troubled Israel. When you touch the things that God reserves for himself, you get into trouble. I don't preach by giving you a list of everything that God has reserved for himself. Some of those are pretty obvious. Sunday in the Bible is called the Lord's Day. All right? It's called that. It's called that in both in the book of Corinthians. It's also called that in the book of Revelation. John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. There are other things that you know that belong to the Lord. So many of them individually may be in your lives. Maybe they're things that you told God this is yours, you've given to him. But the things that belong to God, you don't touch. And sometimes we need to be reminded of that. And God laid these rules down specifically. Notice verse 19. All the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. That doesn't mean simply that, well, we'll let the Lord have them. It means they're set apart. We put them over here, they are his. They shall come to the treasury. Okay? Everything else is the Lord's. Don't touch it. We know about the story about the city and what happened and how Rahab, we'll talk about that, was the only one who was spared. Now let's find out what happens in chapter 7 when they find out that someone, or indeed perhaps all of Israel, hasn't been listening as closely as they ought. Again, reading from the New King James. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, again, that's the same word as in verse 19, the root word that means to trouble something. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Avon on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. The Bible tells us that when you step over the bounds, that's what a trespass is. It's stepping over a clearly defined line. And when you step over that line onto the things that belong to his, there'll be consequences. Now, we don't have the kind of God, by the way, who delights in slapping us down for things that we do. Sometimes we picture God, he's just sitting up in heaven waiting to strike us. He doesn't. He is so kind and he's so merciful. He forgives us. He allows us time and he works with us and he's so gracious. But there are some things that God says, this is mine, and you don't touch it. An example, I point to it. This is where we do it. This table is a wooden table down here, by the way. But on this wooden table, we celebrate the Lord's table. Same word, Lord's, as in Lord's Day. Any of you who are big fans of The Man from U.N.C.L.E., a guy by the name of Kyriakon. Kyriakon is the Greek word belonging to the Lord. The Lord's table is the Lord's. And God says, there is an area where if you trespass, if you step over on things that belong to mine, there's going to be a consequence and it'll come surely. Some areas, God says, are specially mine. You don't touch them. This was one of them. And he committed a trespass. The line is there. You can sin by doing something wrong. You can sin by not doing something you're supposed to do. You can sin by a wrong attitude. A trespass is when God draws a line on the ground and you step over that. That's what the word trespass means. That's what it means in English. Somebody else's property. You walked on it. That's a trespass. It was drawn, the map, the line was clear. And God says that when you do that, it'll even have consequences on other people. And here in this passage, what he did had a terrible consequence. It affected all of them. They had a, what's the word I want to use? It was just a ripple kind of effect. You can't just happen to one person. This is a strange illustration, but we were home a little while ago, and on the, looking at the hill outside of the house where I grew up, reminds me, we used to go tobogganing on that hill. And it looked big when we were kids, but it's not that big now. Just, you know how it is, you go back and all of a sudden you thought it was so huge and it wasn't. And we get on a toboggan, and our cousin owned a toboggan, and it was a real long one. And you got to get the toboggan filled up when it's long, otherwise it'll skew all over the place and won't go anyplace. And we would sit, and my little brother Wyatt would be in front because he was the only one that could fold his legs underneath the curve of the toboggan. And then you'd put your legs over top the person in front of you. You know, you'd wrap your legs around the person in front of you until you came to the very back. And so you're linked together and you're heading down that hill. Well, we're zooming down that hill and we start to curve and we tip over what's the edge of the little hill we're on. And we're heading into the saplings. Whoo! We can see them coming. They're there. And we don't know what to do. And somebody in the back gets scared and has an accident. And all of a sudden, we're going down the hill, and we've got, I don't know how many yards, 20, 30 yards, goes, we're not going all that fast. And all of a sudden, the guy in the back had a problem. The guy behind him felt it. And he's kicking the leg over. This one's kicking the leg over. This one can't get out. Then the toboggan starts to go sideways towards the sapling. My little brother's still sitting in the front, doesn't know what's going on. And the one in the back is connected. I don't know whether his foot was caught in somebody's hood. To the next guy who kicked this one. We hit the trees. Well, Wyatt hit the trees. The rest of us got off in time. It was the worst thing in the world. It was, that one, on a toboggan, there's no such thing as one person having an accident. You know, there's no such thing as, well, I'm on it, but if it happens to one person, no problem. Everything kind of caught up with us, and as it turns out, that's a serious business heading for those saplings. Israel was on a toboggan. They were headed straight smack dab in the middle of Canaan. On all sides are enemies. This isn't just one city they got in front of them. These are powerful enemies who live in, they call them fortified cities. They're not huge like today's cities, but they're still a real obstacle. Powerful leagues of nations all around them. And they're heading smack dab into the middle of it. And God says, you're together on this. One person does something like this, and it affects all of you. I got news for you. God says the same thing about the church. God says you're together, and what you do affects one another. It's not just your sin or my sin. There are some sins that will affect all of you, and the ripples will come down through, and you all better pay attention to what's going on here. God says these things belong to me, and what are you going to do about it? Here, it's kind of interesting. I think that we begin to see when God describes what's happening at Ai that it wasn't simply the fact that Achan sinned and everybody else paid for it. I think we begin to see that Achan's carelessness, taking some of the things that belonged to the Lord, he had taken them and it says he hid them in his tent. He says, well, God won't notice. He didn't think about what God had said. He was just not thoughtful enough, not specific enough. He had stepped over the line. But I want you to notice that that attitude was also present in Israel. It's kind of interesting to me. Notice, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Aven. Probably a coincidence, but Beth Aven means the house of sin. Beth, not the shortened form of Elizabeth, that means an oath, but the word Beth by itself, is a separate word, means house, and Aven means sin. Okay? Sends him up to spy it out. When these men come back, notice what they say. Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up of Ai. Notice how confident they are. Notice a tiny little town the size of our church property here. That's not like Ithaca. I want to tell you, I got news for you. Slaterville Springs was bigger than Jericho. All right? I don't know what is small enough around here. Maybe the little town of Canaan, if I can call Canaan a town. You know, you head out towards Harford,
and you go through Canaan land, maybe that was the size of Jericho, all right? So they had conquered this one city and done nothing. No fighting, no siege warfare, no clever tactics. They had done nothing. And now their idea is, well, we don't need that many of us to conquer this little town. It took all of you to do Jericho. What makes you think you can get by with only a few at any time? But their overconfidence, their idea like, well, this isn't as tough as I thought it is. I think sometimes we forget about honoring the Lord and setting things aside that belong to him because we've got the idea that life really isn't that tough. It doesn't take that much from us. It's kind of easy sometimes not to be where you ought to be on the Lord's day. Sometimes it's because we forget how much we're going to need it. When your life has been tough, when you've been pressed in by the things on the outside, when you see what's out there, you want to be in the Lord's house studying the Lord's word on Sunday. But when you're kind of making it, you know, when everything's going along just fine, when it's okay, I can do this, the pressure and the need to give the Lord what's his on the Lord's day isn't really there for some people. That's just one example. These people really weren't scared of what was happening. There was no real sense of apprehension that how much they needed the Lord. Then notice what they say. It really kind of fascinating to me how they put this. Do not weary all of the people by going there. For the people of Ai are few. Their idea is, you know, it's a whole lot of work to conquer this land. Why should everybody go up and conquer this land? Why should we all be involved in God's business of taking the land he gave to us? It's just a lot of work. Let's only let a few people go and work. What kind of attitude is that? God had given them the land as a place to worship him. God had said, here is how you take possession of it. But the very idea of going to it them seemed like it was work. Again, my question is, what kind of work had you done? You'd walked around this dinky little city for 7 days. That's it. You went in and you stabbed a few people who had the stones falling on them. Oh, that's a real lot of courage and bravery and military intelligence it took to do that. Now you're going to go up there and fight with these few people, and you've got the idea that it's work. I'll tell you, you really can tell something about the attitude of the whole Israelite people when they consider doing the Lord's job work. Keep coming back to the things the Bible calls the Lord's. What about the things in your life that are supposed to be the Lord's? What about that time you're supposed to be spending with him on a daily basis? The time you're supposed to be spending in prayer? I can tell a lot when people tell me how hard it is to do that. That's hard? That's difficult? You know, no. Difficult is digging a ditch, all right? Difficult is bringing in 4 loads of hay when it's 104 in the shade. You know, difficult is being cooped up in the house with twins, you know, on a hot day. That's difficult. Praying is not work. Opening up your Bible and listening as the Lord speaks to you and saying, okay, what is it today? That's not work. When we start to consider the things and the privileges and the responsibilities that God's given us to be work, we're in big trouble. And I think the Lord tells us this so that we can see that, put Achan's sin in a proper perspective. It wasn't just him. It was kind of a laxness in attitude throughout all the people of Israel. Then notice what happens here. Let me switch back. I'm going to go back to the King James to read this. It says, So the people went up, there went up there of the people about 3,000 men, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote them and killed about 36 men, and they chased them from before their gate, even unto Shibarim, and smote them in the place where you go down on the road that leads down. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Only 36 men died. Now, you sent up 3,000. 36 men represents, my math is poor, but about 1%. 36 men died. 3,000 men being chased. You ever wonder why they didn't just stop halfway down the hill? The guys are out of the city of Ai. You know, they're left that little city. They're out in the open. why they all didn't just stop and turn around and kill their few pursuers, the couple hundred men who were behind the 3,000 men?
Well, the answer's in the end of the verse. It says the hearts of the people have melted.
The defeat, just they couldn't believe it. They were discouraged.
They were cowardly.
You know, God had given only two requirements for Joshua to conquer the land. Earlier, he said in chapter 1, verse 7 and verse 6, of course, be strong and be of good courage. And then in verse 8, do not let this book of the law depart out of your mouth.
Two things are what you need to get what I'm going to give you. One, he said, courage.
Your heart can't fail you. You've got to be strong and resolute and particular and straightforward. And two, you got to know what my commandments are and you got to keep them.
Hey, those two are linked together.
They hadn't kept the commandment that God had given them in the accursed thing, and so they didn't keep their courage either. And it was such a small defeat. You know, it was only 36 men.
Now, that may seem like a lot to us, but when you've got 500,000 men in your army, it isn't much at all.
But God saw it as important. God saw it as indicative, and the fact that all the people could lose courage from such a tiny little thing shows that their hearts weren't right.
And I'll tell you something else. Their leadership wasn't right either. Notice what happens here when Joshua starts to talk to God. Look at verse 6.
Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord. Please remember that ark of the Lord had represented to them the presence of the Lord. When the ark of the Lord circled Jericho, it was the Lord circling Jericho. And so many places, if you look, you'll see them even identified in the text earlier. So he goes before the ark of the Lord, not in some superstitious way, but to him that represents the presence of the Lord. He's going into God's presence. Okay? It says he fell on his face. Even until evening, he and all the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. That was their way of repenting and their way of expressing their sorrow. And then Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it. They'll surround us. They'll cut off our name from the earth. And then what will you do for your great name?"
You see, all of a sudden he woke up and he saw the saplings at the bottom of the hill. He woke up and realized, we're in big trouble. But he whines. If I could have a sign over my door, it'd be, God hates whining. You know, there's a difference between opening your heart to God and whining. You cross the line to whining when you feel that it's unfair what has happened to you. When you feel that somehow it's someone else's fault. That you've been put in this situation or been neglected in this situation. That's whining. God doesn't say, don't come to me with your complaints and your cares and your concerns. He says, do that. But whining's out. Good example here with Joshua. Joshua lays this down, and he said, you brought us over here. I wish we'd stayed on the other side of the Jordan. By the way, who does that sound like? Just like the Israelites, all the time they were in the wandering, right? We should have stayed on the other side of the Red Sea. You brought us here. What's going to happen to us now? And then he says, what will you do for your great name? Well, you're in trouble too, God. You know, you're on the back of the toboggan with us, God. Something happens to us, it happens to you. Notice what the Lord says to Joshua. Get up. Why are you lying there on your face? Don't pretend to me that you've humbled yourself, that you're right to come into my presence. Don't lay there and whine and complain and moan to me. He says, you get up off your face. If you're not going to stand up for me like you should, don't lay on your face in front of me. I don't want any part of it. Israel has sinned. They've also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things, and they have both stolen and deceived. They have also put it among their own stuff.
Kind of interesting. As a leader, God's now telling Joshua everything that happened. You know, all the things that Joshua ought to know about. And God says, I don't want to hear any about it. Israel sinned. Don't you tell me that I'm wrong. Don't complain to me about your circumstances. You touched my stuff. You went over the line. You are where you are because of the lax attitude that you have towards me and my things, and it shows in the way you treat everything. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs, and they have become enemies. They have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed thing. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel. God says, I tell you what you do. You get up and you get yourselves right. You figure out what you should have been doing, and you do it. You know, I think that in counseling, sometimes there's a time for putting your arm around people and saying, I understand where you are. I see the problem. I can see why this has happened. There's a time for you to be there and to say, you know, I can really empathize with you, and to do so, not just to say it, to do so. And there's another time for saying, do something about it. Don't sit there and talk to me about it. Do something about it. These things are not right. They are an affront. Do something about it. God says, this is mine. You give it to him. God doesn't give and take. God doesn't put his commands in some sort of non-specific way. He draws a line and says, don't cross it. If you've crossed it, get back over on the other side. And he's talking to Joshua. He's putting Joshua in his place. I think it's kind of interesting. God never talked this way to Moses. There's only one time, by the way, where he, we'll talk about it tonight, where God speaks in a forward way to Moses. But God never has to speak this way to Moses. But Joshua hasn't learned. Joshua hasn't seen the people sin. And he's seen it too often, but it hasn't been his responsibility. Up to this point, it's been Moses' responsibility. And God comes back and he says, here's the rule. Give me what's mine. And then we'll talk. When you have a relationship with God, always remember it starts with him. He comes to you and he says, these are the things that I have. These are the things that I've done. And these are the things I want from you. It's allegiance and faith and loyalty and obedience. And it's not a trade. You do these, I'll do these. These are the things that have to be there for you and I to have a relationship. God doesn't bargain and barter. God says, that is what I have from every human with whom I have a relationship. And with Israel, when they stepped over the line, it affected everybody. And it makes you wonder whether it might not still be happening sometimes to us, both in families and in churches and even in communities, when we don't pay attention to things that belong to the Lord. Let's pray, shall we? Father, I'd ask that you bless us today. You put these texts in front of us to teach us so that we can learn from other people's errors, so that we can see those things that you do for them and those things that we do to ourselves. I pray, Father, that you cause us to learn how to draw the line straight. I don't know what it is in other people's lives here today. I know what it is in my life that you require the things that belong to you. I'd ask that we'd remember who we are and who you are and what kind of God you are, that our service to you would be as you require and be blessed because of it. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.